This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
We're going to start a new sermon series through eight chapters of one of the best books in the Bible. I'm calling this series, He's a Great Big God. And we'll see that as we go through Isaiah 40 through 47 together, that our God, the one true God, the God revealed in the scriptures, is indeed a great big God. I saw this past week somebody call Romans, in the New Testament, the best book in the Bible, and then I saw somebody call Isaiah, the Romans of the Old Testament. And what they mean is, like Romans is often viewed as the most complete description of the gospel, it's a New Testament book that clearly lays out all the things of God's plans and purposes, all of his saving work through Christ and all of his plans into the future. That writer said Isaiah is that total package in the Old Testament. And maybe when we talk about saying he's a great big God and looking at these eight chapters, there's a little bit of irony here. If you were around at the early pandemic, 2020, when we were still all figuring out what that meant and how our church was going to gather, my sense was we needed profound hope. We needed to be pointed to something that was real and lasting. And so reached into the scriptures and I said, I am going to just preach to us verse by verse through Romans chapter 8. And I called it the best chapter in the Bible and I'll stand behind it. Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. But church, we're not in a pandemic anymore. Our life can feel a little bit more routine, but that doesn't mean we're any less in need of hope. And so if there is any one thing that I want for us to see together every time we're in this room gathered in this way, if there's anything that I want for us to leave with each and every week, it's that we have a slightly bigger view of who God is, and we see him as just a little bit greater than when we walked in. Another way of just saying all of this is we need a big God theology. We have a great God, and all we need to do is see that. We'll see here, behold that, and it will change everything about our lives. It will shape every bit of who we are. It will give us every bit of hope and confidence to walk into an uncertain future that we need. And this is what Isaiah is all about. When it comes to big God theology, I'm not sure there's any better place in the Bible to see it than in these chapters. Starting in verse 40, we'll go to verse 47 over the next couple of months. If you're wondering what happened to 1 Corinthians, don't worry, Lord willing, we will finish it toward the end of the summer. But we wanted to do this. A big, great, mighty, present God. And there's no better place to see it than in Isaiah 40 to 47. So listen as I read the first 11 verses, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. I really want you to see this and read these words. So track with me now. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. If you're not used to prophecy, this is what it sounds like sometimes. It's a poetic and evocative way of writing and speaking that also lends itself, the more you read in prophecy, to something that's gritty and raw. But it's those same qualities that allow it to soothe. There's something about this type of writing that narrative, you know, telling a story, or certainly laying out an argument logically, or sort of appealing to the philosophy of something, can never quite capture. And so if this is new to you, I hope that God will reveal himself to you in a fresh way through a different kind of language. The Bible is filled with all kinds of writing because our God is multifaceted and no one style is going to capture him. The great theologian Martin Luther said that the prophets have a strange way of talking so that it's difficult, he said, to make heads or tails of what they're trying to say. And that can be true. Another writer said that biblical prophecy is among the hardest type of literature in the world to understand. I think that is equally true. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that keep you from exploring the depths of God in prophecy. In fact, it's this depth, it's this complexity, it's this multi-angled approach that make it great. If you think, well, I don't know what this is saying, this isn't really how I think, let me come at it from this direction. This allows you to read and reread prophets and continue to draw from them something new each time. So you might have heard a famous line from A.W. Tozer where he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I would tell you that the prophets help us to think better about God. And therefore, the prophets make sure we think bigger about God as well. So as we get into this series, here's what we hear in this very first message. God's people comfort because he is mighty and he's come. Comfort. That's two words, comfort. Comfort, my people, says the Lord. So in these first couple of verses, let's explore here. This is a major shift in Isaiah's writing. For the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the word isn't comfort, it's judgment. Judgment, my people. That's what's coming. If you read this great book of prophecy, sort of captures the whole Bible all together, you'll see it split into really two parts. And the break is at the end of 39, or the beginning of 41, or 40. So in the chapter previous to where we began reading, Isaiah predicts that God's people would be conquered by another nation, and many of her citizens would be moved out of their homeland in Jerusalem, or sometimes it's called Zion, the land of Israel, and then be forced to live far away in a foreign place. If you know what the Fertile Crescent is, one end is Israel, the other end is Babylon, so they're taken about as far as they would have known in the world away. And 100 years after Isaiah says this, it happens. In 586 BC, the Babylonians overrun this southern kingdom of Judah, and the people are carried away. And Isaiah could have said, after that happens, that's it. He could have said, you hard-hearted, hard-headed people, I tried to warn you. I told you over and over, 39 chapters I told you. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't hear it. You thought you knew better. And now you're just left there on your own. Fine, go to Babylon and see how it is without God there. He could have said that. You know, if you read the words of the people back to Isaiah in what he says, if you read the words of the people back to the prophets when they're in Babylon, that's what they're saying. They're saying, God's abandoned us. He promised this wouldn't happen, yet it has. So they accuse God of unfaithfulness to them. Can you believe that? They say, God, you haven't held up your end of the bargain. To that, this great prophet says, I have heard from the Lord, and I want you to know there's more to this story. And so he's speaking hundreds of years, 170 years now into the future. And he's saying, I've already heard. When you go, and you're going to be tempted to say God has left us, and you're going to be tempted to say God has failed us, let me tell you what God is actually saying. If you wonder if God loves you anymore, you know, what your life is going to be like, if you're saying just my life is so hard and God doesn't care, this is what God says. Comfort. Comfort my people. Look at verse 2. Tenderness. He said, your struggle is coming to an end. Restoration is close. The God of grace will double bless you even with your sins. Why? Why would he do this? Because the people were wrong. God's not faithless. God hasn't left them. God is who he is. This is all that God has ever been. It's us who don't hold up our end of the deal. He is always faithful. And so one of the most helpful realizations that you can come to in understanding prophecy is admitting, even though we're separated by thousands of years from these people, thousands of miles from their geographical region, culturally very different, we have a whole lot in common with the people that we're reading about. Have you ever ignored the word of God or defied him? Have you ever faced down a difficult situation or circumstance and wondered, why did God allow that to happen to you? Perhaps he left. Perhaps he wasn't powerful enough to overcome it. Why, God, why? That's this people. And folks, that's us. We do that. So what does God say to us? Comfort. I know that you've been hard-hearted. I know that you've been distracted. I know that you've gone sideways, God says. And there may be some consequences to that. The grace of God doesn't negate us dealing with the real-world consequences of our sins sometimes. But more than that, in fact, God says double that. Just a poetic way of saying it will overpower your sin, comes his grace. Not because we're worthy of it, but because that's who he is. It's who he's always been. Just like these people in exile, we're still God's people. He still brings peace. And God will always be merciful. Our Father will always be good to us. Which is very true. But there are some words in here that hint at the level, the extent of the grace of God. The middle of verse 2 says that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. This is what the people needed to hear. But do you think they asked how? Is it just enough to say, well, it's over. The iniquity has been forgiven. Well, if it's you or I, if we say that, no, that's not enough. But if it's God who says it, then yes, it is enough. Because what Isaiah means, and he'll tell us later in Isaiah about how he's going to do this, but he's going to tell us God can come and God can make a way. For now, it just hangs out there a little bit. The war has ended. This is people in exile, still living under foreign rule, and God says it's over. And they're still dealing with the consequences of their sin. They've still been overrun. They're still under foreign rule. They're still defeated. But God says, you've been forgiven. How do we put that together? Well, it's God saying, in my plan, in my providence, and in my power, I have already decreed that it would be so. Right now, you're not seeing it, but as sure as I am God, you will one day. And this should give us a layer of comfort. Maybe some of us are even still lacking this because we're more tempted to look around at our present circumstances and say, all those promises of the Bible must be for somebody else. They can't possibly be for me. Or because the deliverance hasn't come yet, I am just tempted to believe it never will. Yet our God comes and says, as sure as I am God, the deliverance will come. So what I want to stand here and say to you is I hope that it could be enough for you this morning to be promised peace, even though you haven't begun to feel it yet today. God has said, I'm going to make a way. For now, that's all you're going to need, you need to know. That's why we live by faith. If we lived only in things that are done, we wouldn't need it. But by faith, we believe that God will make a way. So if that's you this morning, if you need a way to be made, seek God. Hear what he says. I'll tell you, he's saying, I will make it. And as sure as I am God, I will bring it to completion. That's what God says. But now there's another voice. God speaks first. But now another speaker comes, and this one says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. This is saying, soon this great big God will do something so profound that his presence will be unmistakably known. And so what should we do? If the glory of the Lord's going to be revealed, what should we do? Well, here it tells us two things. Number one, prepare. Number two, make straight. The word prepare, Hebrew word, often translated turn. In fact, and we'll see this word actually later in our study in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Turn, return to the way of the Lord. So the speaker tells these people, don't waste this time in exile. While you're waiting, use it. Use it to recognize what put you here in the first place. And empty yourself of every desire other than the glory of the Lord. That way you'll be ready to see and receive and be filled with his glory when it comes. You, Christian, you investigator of the Christian faith, have you truly turned yourself to the Lord? Have you forsaken sin and the ways of the world and put all of your hope? Have you gone all in on Jesus Christ? If not, maybe that's some reason why you still feel as though you're living in some kind of an exile. Use this time, use this life to turn the way of the Lord. Take all of yourself out and ask him to put all of himself in. And second, make straight. Think about this as making it clear. What does it mean to be ready to receive God? How do we say, I want to receive you, Lord? And I'm kind of here to tell you, we have overcomplicated this one. Christians have not always done a good job at being ready ourselves, or certainly readying the people around us for the revealing of the glory of the Lord. So listen to all of these words. This is a good thing. For God to come soon means that hope rises. For the Lord's presence to be among us means that goodness and peace reigns. So let's not make this more difficult on people than it ought to be. Let's just tell people that. World, when the glory of the Lord comes, there's more hope. When the name of Christ is famous, there is more peace and joy in the world. Yet some of the things that Christians are most known for are exactly the opposite. You hear people saying, pretty soon God's going to come and then you're going to get it. Get what? Get peace, not get it, not get justice, not get vengeance, get joy, get hope. If we're excited about the coming of the Lord because it means our enemies are defeated, that happens, yes and amen, but how are they defeated? The battles at the end of time are not waged with flesh and blood and weapons. They're waged by the glory of the Lord who comes, and at his word, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he's God. And then you know what happens? He ushers in a kingdom of perfect righteousness, an unending peace. If all we say is pretty soon God comes and then you're going to get it, we have no better an understanding of God than our atheist friends might. So I'm glad that we can read and know better. The presence of the Lord makes things right. Where he goes, goodness comes with him. And therefore, we should delight to remember that he's come near. So let's tell people that. He came once in Jesus, and God is coming again. And he's done that not to get even with the world, but for needy people like us. This is the gospel, right here. Middle of Isaiah 40. God has come. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And he doesn't keep his glory for himself. God gives glory away freely. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says that we're called to Christ in the gospel so that we may share in his glory. It's the incredible thing about Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep his glory for himself and come and say, you can see my glory, or you can have some experience of my glory. He says, you can have my glory. God speaks this, and there won't ever be anything better that a person will hear. To see the glory of God is to have the glory of God given to you. That's the gospel. That's what happens when we believe in Christ. And then there's a third speaker here, the prophet. The prophet says, look, this is Isaiah now. We're going to hear from him what he is supposed to say. So one of the heavenly speakers says to him, cry. Isaiah says, what do I say? And when I read this, when Isaiah says, well, what should I say? I wonder if he was scared. What we're supposed to think when we read this is of the last time that Isaiah was called to speak for God. Listen to what happened the last time Isaiah was called to speak for God. See if you can pick up on the differences. I think you just might be able to. So God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, what he is saying is you're going to speak to people and they're not going to listen. You have the words of healing, but they won't receive them. And then Isaiah says, this is where he knows it's real. Isaiah says, well, how long, O Lord? And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. There's more. I think you get the idea. In Isaiah 6, his first commissioning, God says, you are going to speak of ruin. You will say it and nobody will listen. You will know that it's coming, yet be powerless to stop it. And now we're at a second commissioning. And so don't you wonder if Isaiah's like, Lord, not again. Do I have to do this again? But this time God says, I have good news. I'm coming. This people who all this that has been said would happen has happened, but now I am going to come. And this is not some temporary promise. This isn't even a promise only for them. Verse 8 says that the things around you, though beautiful, they now eventually pass away. But the word of our God stands forever. Now, the immediate word, sometimes we think of the word of God as the Bible. And that can be here, but the immediate word is verse 5. The glory of God is revealed. This would extend to say everything that God says will happen, that will come. So the voice tells Isaiah, go up on a high mountain and shout. You don't have to be afraid. This is what he shouts. You don't have to be afraid. When you see all this happening, this is God. And these are some incredible promises. He comes with might and justice and brings a reward, and nothing defies him. And then in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd, gathering people, being gentle with them. I mean, I read this. I hope you do too. I hope this makes you happy. There's no better thought to me than the Lord coming and gathering his people. But I have to wonder, when I read this, why don't more people believe it? If this is the promise of God coming, why don't more people rest in this hope? I've experienced it, and you've experienced it. Life can be so hard. We carry so many burdens. Why isn't this promise of a mighty God with me, with you, strengthening us, bearing burdens for us? Why isn't this the hope of many more people? Why isn't this the hope of every person? At least part of the answer to that, why isn't this the hope of every person? It's God is saying through Isaiah, they haven't been taught to look, and therefore they haven't been taught to see, and therefore they can't recognize. So he says, teach people to behold God. Beholding has two parts. Yet you have to look, but then you have to know what you're supposed to see. In 2007, you might have heard this story. One of the best violinists in the world, his name is Joshua Bell. He played a Stradivarius violin valued at more than $3.5 million in a Washington, D.C. subway station for 45 minutes, giving essentially a free concert, playing some of the most complex and beautiful pieces of music that have ever been written. He's played great music halls. People would pay hundreds of dollars to see him play. And for those 45 minutes, they counted 1,097 people walked by him. A handful of people only stood for a few minutes. And with his case out, he made $32 in tips. The reason was that people had no idea what they were supposed to see. It was right there in front of them. Free for the taking, but nobody said, this is what you're supposed to behold. Church, we who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ must tell other people what they're looking for. Otherwise, they won't know how to see it. There was a time when you didn't know how to see it, and God used his word and probably another Christian, a ministry of some kind, a preaching event, some kind of a Bible study. He used something to open your eyes and teach you to see it. We have to do the same thing for other people. That's why the New Testament writers take the words of verse 3 and say they're fulfilled in John the Baptist. When he came preaching that God was soon to be visible to his people, they say, this is John. What they didn't mean that John was the only one who could do this. All Christians could do this. They meant that John was doing this in a new and in a fresh way right before the Messiah comes. And really all John did was come and say, if we will simply listen, we will be ready to see the glory of God, and when we do, we'll receive his love. That's what John the Baptist said, and that's what we're still called as Christians to say. How will the world know the glory of God has been made flesh? How will they know that God lived, and he died, and he rose again? He ascended to heaven, and he lives there now, and soon he comes again. How's anybody going to know that unless they're told? Romans 10 says that the feet of those who bring good news are beautiful because that's what the world so desperately needs. It needs somebody to say, God is real, he's big, and he's coming near again soon. Everywhere you look in the world, it's impending doom. It's how life as we know it's coming to an end. Our economy's crumbling. What do you think about this disaster here or that impending trouble there? What if we have something entirely different to say to the world? The world of God says, the word of God says that when he comes near, he brings a reward. He gathers people. He treats them way more gently than they deserve. The word of God also says that the more people who hear that, the more people will turn to him. And so the key is helping people know what they're looking for. He comes with might. So tell people what the power of God is like. Tell them he has the power to take death and bring it to life, and tell them he did it in your life. You don't know, say, I don't know what to tell people. Say, I was once dead in my sins and trespasses, and now I'm alive in Christ. Start there and trust God for the rest. Tell them that he has the power to take what holds us captive and release us. What did you used to believe in? For some of us, it was things that really held us physically, emotionally, spiritually. For other people, it was just the wrong kind of promise, the wrong kind of dream. We thought the wrong things mattered. Tell people what you've been delivered from. I thought that my legacy was here and now. I thought that my worth and value was in what I could make and what I could produce. I thought if I had a good family, then I would be totally fulfilled. God liberated me from saying that when I see his glory, then I know what my life is all about. And tell people that there's a reward. You can have peace well beyond anything that you can bank. You can have hope well beyond anything that you can achieve. You can have a future even when things are hard. You don't even have to know a lot about these things. In fact, we've already seen here, these people aren't given detailed answers. God simply says, it's coming. That's enough. Trust in that. So try that. Try saying, God has said there's a pardon for sins, his glory is knowable, and you just have to be looking for it. From there, where you see him, praise him, and where he's working, go do that with him. This is how we'll show people to behold the glory of the Lord. And where the Lord is, hope rises. Let's pray. Father, be magnified in our lives, in the church, and in all the world. Thank you that we have received a double blessing, even where we have greatly sinned. And that you have promised to come and pardon all our iniquity. Even where we don't know how all of that will be done, we know enough because we've seen Jesus. And so we can trust that surely you will work out all the little details. We ask, we pray this, longing for your coming and this comfort in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.